Every year, at some point during the year, I listen to Handel's Messiah. At least once. Sometimes I do that multiple times. Usually it's around Easter, although there are times where I listen to part of it around Christmas time as well. Now, this oratorio used to be, I think, better known. So sometimes we say things like, oh, everyone knows Handel's Messiah, and the fact is that people don't know that. But if you're not familiar with it, it's an oratorio. I won't explain what that means right now, but written by George Friedrich Handel in 1741. Kind of interesting, he wrote it in only a span of about 24 days, which is crazy when you think about it. I don't think I'd get much done 24 days, but he wrote this whole thing in 24 days. And it's basically a series of pieces, whether they're solos or choruses, that are settings of parts of the Bible. The most famous piece is the Hallelujah Chorus, which everyone seems to have heard. But there are many other pieces to this fairly large work. I think it would take at least 2 hours without break if you just listen to it as a whole. And I've sung different parts of Handel's Messiah different times as a soloist, as someone in a choir. I've sung it in churches and different settings. And because I've sung it and I've listened to it, there are many passages of it that just get stuck in my brain, which is a good thing because they're biblical words, and so I remember them. And sometimes as you listen to Handel's Messiah, you find there are pieces that describe God's love, and the pieces of music are appropriately tender and comforting. And there's a good example of that in the piece, the duet between the alto and soprano soloists called He Shall Feed His Flock. It talks about God being a shepherd, specifically Jesus being the great shepherd who tenderly cares for his people. Some of the pieces are kind of sad and ponderous, like He Was Despised, which is a setting of Isaiah 53:3. It's a prophecy about the Messiah, the suffering servant who would be hated, rejected by men, acquainted with grief, which is all true of Jesus. He was rejected. He was hated. He knew sorrow. He even knew death. Of course, there's that triumphant Hallelujah Chorus, which emphasizes that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will rule over the world when the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. There are other parts of Handel's Messiah that emphasize other aspects of the story of the Bible and the story of Jesus. Right before that famous Hallelujah Chorus, there are a few pieces. There's a bass solo, there's a short chorus, and there's a tenor solo that emphasize how the nations rage against God and his anointed one, the Messiah, or Christ. These pieces also indicate how God responds to them, these people raging against him in his wrath, which is his righteous hate of sin and his punishment, his judgment of sin. And these pieces, they're not as catchy as some of the other ones. They have a tougher edge. But that's fitting. There are times when we read the Bible that there are passages that aren't as catchy. And there are passages in the Bible that have rough edges because they speak of hard truths. Not all passages of the Bible are God is love or for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. The hard truths of the Bible, though perhaps not as catchy, not as pleasing or comforting to our ears, are necessary. And they're necessarily hard-edged. Because while God is love, the fact is we are not. Those pieces that I said appear right before the Hallelujah Chorus that talk about the nations raging against God and God responding in wrath, those are settings of some of Psalm 2, which is the passage that we're going to look at today. Last Sunday, we began our study of the book of Psalms. specifically book one of the book of Psalms, by looking at Psalm 1. And we saw there that there are two different kinds of people that are described. There is the one who is blessed, who avoids the way of people who do evil. And instead, he meditates on God's word. He dwells on it. He thinks about it. It's in his mouth. And he is like a well-nourished tree that continually bears fruit. He is a blessed person. He's a wise person. But there are also the people who do evil, the wicked, the sinners, people who rebel against God. And we're told that they will perish. That's a very fitting introduction to the whole book of Psalms. But Psalm 2 is also part of this introduction to the whole book of Psalms, and it is very closely related to the first Psalm, as we'll see. There's some kind of words and themes that tie the two together. And we're going to read this Psalm today and see what it says about people raging against God, and what it says about a special king that God sends into the world who represents God, and what kind of response God expects people to give to this king. So we're going to read Psalm 2, all of it, and then we'll go back and I'll explain what we read there. So this is the word of the Lord, Psalm 2. It's on page 448 of the Bibles that we have here. Hopefully you can find it in your own Bible. If you have a hard copy of the Bible, you basically just go halfway and you should get into the Psalms and figure out where Psalm 2 is from there. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The psalm begins with a rhetorical question, so it's not like really looking for an answer, but it's sort of a marveling at the fact that the nations rage against God. They're plotting in vain against God. Literally, they're meditating in vain. The same Hebrew word that is translated here as plot was translated as meditates in Psalm 1, verse 2. So the wise person, the blessed person in Psalm 1 is meditating on God's word. Here, the foolish people are meditating on how to get rid of God. Meditating can be a mental activity, thinking, pondering, but it can also literally be speech. Like they're talking to one another, they're planning, they're hatching this plan. But the plan is literally empty. It's vanity. It's vain. It's foolish. It's fruitless because it won't work. To rage against God, to be opposed to God, is just bound to failure. It's like fighting against gravity. Doesn't matter how well someone can jump, how high they can jump or long, they'll come to the ground at some point. You know, even if you get on a hang glider, it's going to come to the ground at some point. You get on a plane, it cannot stay airborne forever. It will run out of fuel or have some other problem. Just like fighting against gravity is never going to win. Gravity wins all the time. Fighting against God, raging against him, ignoring him, acting as though he didn't exist, it is bound to a bad end. It won't succeed. It's a foolish thing to rage against him. And that's why in Psalm 14, it's also in Psalm 53, you read these words at the beginning. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It is foolish to deny God's existence because he's real. He is reality. And it is foolish to act as if God doesn't exist. So even if you sort of think like mentally, yeah, I know there's a God, but then your day-to-day life is as though God does not exist and he has not spoken certain things and he does not expect certain things of us, that's a foolish thing. But that's the human condition. We're told that the nations rage against God, but don't think that this is just like, oh, vague sort of countries out there. The peoples rage against God. Literally, the goyim rage against God, or the Gentiles. All the peoples. Nations consist of people. And we're all raging against God. We don't want the true God. Maybe we don't want a God at all, or we want a God who's sort of edited, made to fit our preferences and likes. So the nations are raging, but we're also told that the kings of the earth, the rulers, are raging. Rulers are very important. People who lead are very important. They can lead in the right way. They can lead people astray. But often the people who are being led allow the rulers to lead them astray. The whole point is the whole world is in rebellion against God. And they're not just in rebellion against God. They're in rebellion against his anointed. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. It's where we get Messiah from. And the idea is one that emerges throughout the Old Testament, that there's going to be a special person. You know, they would anoint new leaders, a new king, a new priest with oil. It's symbolically sort of marking out that person as chosen by God for a specific task. And there's this idea that the anointed one, the Messiah, would come and bless the world. He would put an end to evil. He would put an end to God's enemies and the enemies of God's people. He would rule with justice. Some of these passages we looked at in December as we went through the Advent season and towards Christmas. There's a promise made to David, the great king of Israel, that one of his descendants would rule on the throne forever. And to get ahead of myself for a brief moment, though we're not told who is the author of Psalm 2 right here, in one New Testament passages, we're told that it's David who wrote this psalm. And David is speaking of someone, not himself, another king, the Lord's anointed. And he says the raging against God also comes against his Messiah. So you got these people seeking to overthrow God, rejecting his special king. And they say, we will free ourselves from God's bonds, acting as if God was some evil tyrant, some wicked slave master. Let's get rid of him. We know better. How does God respond to this? Does he sit alone in his room crying? He feels really bad. Well, according to verse 4, he laughs. He's called Lord there because unlike all those kings and rulers of the earth, he's the true king, the true Lord. And he knows the raging of the nations will come to nothing. They won't succeed. He sees their treason. He doesn't feel bad about it, like this really hurts him, it hurts his feelings. No, he laughs. He mocks. That's what holding them in derision means. He regards the pathetic plans of puny humans as a bit of a joke. Now, that's not how we see things. We see the rage against God, and it can be frightening because we understand that our raging results in real harm to people, to other people, and as well as ourselves. Our raging against God is not just hating him or ignoring him or acting as if he doesn't exist. Our raging against God means that we also will hate and ignore and mistreat other people. Our sin leads to dehumanization, treating people not as people, certainly not made in the image of God, but as tools, as a means to our ends, something that we want. It leads to hate, theft and rape and murder and war and all other manner of awfulness that harms us, does great damage. So from our perspective, this is no joke at all. But God is not threatened by it. It's not as if our sin can thwart his plans or do him harm. And he knows that all our raging will not win in the end. Now this reminds me of something I experienced years ago in a way, just to give you some idea of what's going on, I think. Something to remember. My wife and I have been dog people and have had dogs for most of our marriage. And I remember this one time, it was 13 years ago, and we were living in a rental house. It was a pretty small house, and we had two dogs at the time, Jasmine and Tucker. And, you know, I'm always the late-night person, so every night I would put them in their crates. We used to crate them, and usually they didn't mind. You know, it's like their little, we used to call them their houses. You know, time to go to bed, go to your house. And so we had a pretty large kitchen, so we had their two crates in the kitchen, and I would tell them to go to bed and get them their crates and lock them in there, and then I would go to bed. Well, there was this one night, for whatever reason, where it's as if they were talking to one another, and they said, let's not go to bed tonight. Let's not let him get us in the crates. And so I say, okay, time to go to bed, and I'm trying to lead them into the kitchen, and they start running away from me. The funny thing is, there's almost nowhere to run in that house. The only place they could go was the living room and a very narrow hallway, you know, and the bedrooms. And I think maybe, you know, two or three of those doors were shut anyway. There was no way to escape me. I was going to get them in the crates, and yet they were sort of raging against me. I thought it was kind of funny in a way because it was like a one-off. It was like they decided to do this one night and they didn't do it again. And of course, there was no way that they could get far from me. They couldn't win. And I suspect that God views our rebellion in a somewhat similar manner. Like, isn't this funny, these humans thinking they can get away from me? But in some ways, I think it's terribly different. Because I don't think God looks at our sinning as some cute little thing. Oh, those kids are being funny today. Look at what they did. God hates sin. He hates sin because it does harm. It does damage to us, to other people, to his creation, and it ignores him. It doesn't bring him honor and glory and praise. I could think it was funny that my dogs were trying to get around me and escape their fate going to the crate. And I could laugh at that a little bit and think it was cute. If my dogs were destroying the whole house, I wouldn't think that's cute anymore. And that's what our sin does. God doesn't think it's cute at all. He hates it. And we see something of God's response in verse 5. It says that he will speak to the nations in wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury. Now, God's wrath is not some kind of flying off the handle, losing control of his emotions. God is slow to anger. He's always in control of himself. His emotions are perfect. But his wrath certainly is an anger. It's a hatred of sin. He's angry that we're rebelling against him because it's wrong. And when God gets angry, that's a terrifying thing. It's not very popular to say anymore. One of the most famous sermons delivered in all of American history is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards, preached right here in the Commonwealth. And it is a terrifying thing to think of sinners in the hands of an angry God. He has the power to cast us into hell, which is real. Now, what's interesting is that God terrifies the nations by speaking of his king, who is installed on Zion, my holy hill. Now, throughout the Psalms, we're going to see the importance of a king. Many of the Psalms in Book 1 are written by David, who was a king of Israel. And we also see throughout the Psalms the importance of Zion or Jerusalem. Throughout the Bible, it's represented as the city of God, where God makes himself known, where his people dwell. Now, if you know the end of the Bible, I think it means not the literal city of Jerusalem. It means something far more. But throughout the Psalms, we see Mount Zion, the importance of that, almost like it's elevated above the rest of the earth. Now, the irony is Mount Zion is not a very tall or large mountain, and neither is Jerusalem the most glorious city. It wasn't then, it's not now, it's never been the largest, most powerful city in the earth. But God decides to dwell in a more humble place and to bring his king into that humble setting. And the king is a threat to the world. This special king, anointed by God, representing him, is the object of the hate of the nations. They fear his coming when he comes to do business. Now in verse 7, we're told that this king is also God's son, begotten by God. Now in the original context, that might not have been terribly unusual idea, because strange as it is for us to think now, in the ancient Near East, usually kings were regarded as a son of God, like they were representing God on earth. And in fact, even in the Bible, we're told that the first man, Adam, is called the son of God, Luke 3, verse 38. He's the son of God because he was supposed to represent God on earth. And he was supposed to do that by loving God, by glorifying him, honoring him, praising him, by obeying him, by trusting that he is good, taking him at his word, doing what he says, taking his interpretation of reality to be the correct one. But Adam, like all others, failed to do that. And he failed to do that because he was not the perfect image of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. But this word begotten indicates, however, that this special anointed king is the perfect image of God. He is of the same nature. And God tells this king, his son, that he would make the nations his heritage. He would possess the ends of the earth. He would inherit the world. He'd own it all. But not only that, we're told that this king, this anointed one, the son of God, will break the nations with a rod of iron. The word translated here is rod, sometimes is translated as scepter. The king ruling with his scepter, which will fall against those who are against him and destroy those, just as a potter might take pieces of pottery that were not pleasing to him and break them. Now, in light of that horrifying imagery, David warns the kings of the earth. And I think by extension, he's warning all the peoples of the earth, not just kings, not just political rulers, to be wise. Fools say there is no God. Fools act as if there is no God. But the wise person serves the Lord in fear, with this very healthy awe of who he is. The wise person kisses the son. Okay, this is obviously, should be obvious, not a romantic kiss. But the idea of kissing the son is like the idea of kissing a ring, right? You've heard that phrase, kiss the ring. It means that someone who is subservient, someone who is of a lower status than the ring bearer, often a king, would bow before the king and kiss the king's ring. It's just a sign of the king is greater, and I'm pledging allegiance to the king. People do this to the Pope today. They're called to bow before the king, humble themselves before the king, pledge allegiance to the king, and even take refuge in him. And those who take refuge in him, we're told at the end, are blessed. brings us back to Psalm 1, the beginning of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, and this ends in Psalm 2 with blessed are those who take refuge in him. These psalms are meant to be taken together. They are an introduction to all the rest of the psalms. You want to be blessed. You want to be blessed by God. Meditate on his word. Listen to what he has to say. Avoid evil. But not only that, you must take refuge in this one anointed king who is a son of God, who is the Son of God. Put another way, the one who takes refuge in the Son of God is not only wise, but he or she is prosperous and has success. It's kind of an interesting thing. The kings of the earth are told to be wise. Last week, we read some other passages in the Bible that talk about meditating on God's word, and one of those is Joshua chapter 1. So Joshua was the leader of Israel after Moses, and he is told to dwell upon God's word, meditate on it, and obey it so that he would have good success. The same Hebrew word that is translated as wise is translated as success. You want to have good success, pay attention to God's word. Be wise. In a similar way, when King David was dying, and he was spending some last time with his son Solomon, who would be the next king, he told Solomon, obey God. And if you do that, you'll prosper. Again, same Hebrew word. To be wise is to prosper. Those who trust in God and take him at his word may not have riches in this life and fame, all kinds of pleasures, but they will have true success, ultimate success. However, Solomon was not the true son of David who would reign forever. In fact, in the Bible, it seems that he ended his life as a fool, not as a wise man. But the true son of God, or sorry, the true son of David, getting ahead of myself, the perfect king is God's son. And he would come about 1,000 years after David, or from our perspective, about 2,000 years ago. And of course, that son is Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're told about him quite clearly in the New Testament. And in the book of Acts, which tells the history of what happened to the early Christians in the years and decades after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, we read about something that happened in Jerusalem. The apostles were in that city and they were declaring the good news about Jesus. God has come. He came to rescue us from our sin. The Messiah has come. But this message was met by opposition. So the apostles were detained, arrested, were beaten. Over the years, many would die simply because they were Christians. And in Acts 4, after some of them were arrested by the powers that be in Jerusalem and they were released, we read these words. This is Acts 4, verses 23 through 31. It says this, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves to, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Notice what's happening there. In the midst of this resistance from the powers that be in the city of Jerusalem, the early Christians quote part of Psalm 2. And they say, by the way, that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit spoke Psalm 2 through the mouth of David. We're not told that David wrote these words, and then later the Holy Spirit endorsed them and said, yeah, good enough. That's kind of what I meant. We're not told that the Holy Spirit spoke and that David merely took dictation. But no, this is how the Bible is brought about. The Holy Spirit guided certain people to write what they wrote, exactly what they wrote. But they also were using effort. In some cases, they were being creative as they wrote poems. In other cases, they were doing hard work to make historical inquiry, like Luke tells us, to bring about God's word. But the larger point they're making is not that. They're saying that what happened when the Son of God became man, which we all celebrate at Christmas, is that the nations were raging against God and his king, his anointed, his son. Herod and Pontius Pilate, Gentiles and Jews, we're told, they raged against God. They gathered together against Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And to rage against God's anointed, to rage against his son, is to rage against God. How you respond to Jesus is how you respond to God. And when the Son of God came to earth and he lived the only perfect life, the only sinless life, the only completely innocent and righteous life, people raged against him. They hated him. And they hated him so much they put him to death. If they had loved God truly, they would have known, here's the Son of God, and they would have listened to Jesus, would have bowed the knee and kissed the Son and taken refuge in him. But instead, they were threatened by him, or they were jealous of him. They didn't want to be told that they were evil and that their works were evil, which is part of what Jesus said. He said, repent. You've got to turn from what you're doing. Turn back to God. They didn't want that. They thought they could silence Jesus by killing him. I'm not sure they consciously thought they could silence God. They probably thought they were doing God's will, for some of them at least. But the fact is, this was all in vain. They couldn't silence Jesus. They couldn't stop him. In fact, they were actually carrying out God's plan by raging against him. Do you see that? These Christians tell God that the people who killed Jesus did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Earlier in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, he's preaching in Jerusalem, and he said that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But he turns around and says, you crucified Jesus. He was killed by the hands of lawless men. People did God's plan, even though they didn't know it, and yet they were not trying to do God's will. They were sinning, and they're responsible for their sin. But Peter, in Acts 2, said God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It's not possible for Jesus to be held by the grave. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the creator of all things. You can't keep him down. People have raged against God for thousands of years, ever since that first man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, decided to commit cosmic treason against God. They didn't love, trust, and obey him. That's what we do. We ignore God. We don't love him as we should. And God would be just. He would be right to smash us like unfit bits of pottery, like misshapen bowls or mugs that are cracked and leak. But the amazing thing is this. His plan included sending his son, his anointed one, to become a human being, to live a perfect life, a righteous life, an innocent life, a sinless life, a blessed life. And yet, though Jesus was and is perfect, the proof of our raging against God was that he was put to death. And yet, that wasn't just because the nations are raging against God. Ultimately, it was God's plan to punish sin without destroying all sinners. When Jesus died on the cross, he was regarded as a sinner. In fact, we're told in the Bible that he became sin who knew no sin. Jesus didn't know sin experientially, and yet he was regarded as sin and put on the cross so that sin could be punished and so that we who trust in him could become righteous. We deserve to be smashed into pieces. Jesus, in dying on the cross, was, at least figuratively, smashed or crushed. The rod of God came down on his son. And he experienced not only a shameful death, that's what crucifixion was, not only a terrible, awful, painful death, that's certainly what crucifixion was, but he also experienced God's wrath. And he did this so that all who kiss the son, who bow before him, who pledge allegiance to him, we might say, who take refuge in him, trusting that he's the only shelter from the storm that is God's wrath, those people who come to him in that way will be credited with his perfection, his righteous, sinless life, and they have their sins taken away. The sins of Christians are not like swept under the rug, like God just says, forget about it, no big deal. No. They're placed on God's Son and crushed along with him. Jesus is the world's only sin bearer, the only one who can remove sins from people, remove their guilt, and put them back into a right relationship with God. There is no other Savior. And to relate rightly to God, you must have a right relationship with Jesus, taking refuge in him, trusting that when God's wrath comes down, and someday it will, he's the only shelter. He's the only safe place, the only ark in the flood of God's judgment. Taking refuge in Jesus also means acknowledging he's king, kissing his ring, as it were. But to reject Jesus is to reject God. And there are many ways throughout the Bible to see that Jesus is the only way to be saved, to have a relationship with him, to have faith in him. This is just one of them. We also need to see that he is God. To be the Son of God does not make him less divine. He's not like God, light, diet God, lesser form of God. In this context, begotten might mean that he's crowned as king. He's exalted as king. But the Nicene Creed, it's one of the early, perhaps most important creed, says that Jesus, as the Son of God, was begotten, not made. The Son was begotten, but he wasn't made. He's not a created being. He didn't come into being at some point in time. He has always existed. Just as the Father has always been Father. You can't be a Father without there also being a Son always. The two have always existed. So begotten does certainly not mean created. It can mean that the Son of God has always been generated by the Father. This is a kind of a more complex discussion. And it's a mysterious one. But the idea is the Son of God is, in some sense, always dependent upon God the Father. And the Father's fatherhood, if you will, is always dependent upon there being a Son. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is eternal as well, this mystery of the Trinity. But Jesus is not a lesser God. He is eternal. He has the same nature as the Father and the Spirit. And yet he became a human being, humbling himself to rescue his people, subjecting himself to that rod. And that's amazing grace. We should know, though, that though Jesus came as this gentle, humble, lowly Savior, willing to die, a lamb, he will return as a lion. He will come back to earth someday, we know not when, and his wrath will be executed on those who continue to rage against them. Last year we studied the book of Revelation. We see there are times where Jesus is described in that way, We're told that he will come and rule the nations with a rod of iron. There's another psalm, Psalm 110, which is about him, about the Messiah. It says this, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." Those are frightening words. And again, not all the passages in the Bible are easy on our ears. They might not all be things that we want to hear right now, but they're all true, and we need to know them. And that part of the message is an important one. God is patient. He is slow to anger. He is giving us many opportunities to turn to him, to turn to his son, and put our trust in him, bow the knee and kiss him, as it were. But there will be a time when he says no more. It'll be too late for those who have been raging against him to turn in faith. My message is simply this. Kiss the Son. Bow before him in humility. Honor him. His love is great. His power is great. So is his wrath. And you don't want to be on the receiving end of that. No one does. But know that God is not some evil tyrant, cold, demanding everyone do this and that. Yes, he demands, but he also loves the world so much that he sent his son that whoever believes in him, whoever takes refuge in him, will be saved. And the person who trusts in Jesus, who runs to him in the storm of life and of the ultimate storm of God's wrath, they'll treat him as a king, not just a buddy and friend and brother, though he is those things to his people, but as that great king, the Lord of Lords, who is to be feared. A king who is to be feared and yet who also died for his people. There's no better king. If you've been rejecting God and ignoring him and keeping him at arm's length, even hating him or denying that he exists, know that you won't succeed. The most successful people on earth in terms of how the world tends to view success die all the same. A billionaire's corpse is not going to look much different than a poor man's. Living as if there's no God is a foolish thing to do because it's not real. It's not true. We exist solely for God. That's the reason why we're here. It's not some accident. If we're here by accident, there's no meaning to life, and that's just bad news. There's no hope. But if there's a purpose, we're here for God. God has every right to demand that we live a certain way. And if we're ignoring all that, ignoring our purpose for why we live, God laughs. But then he'll not put up with that forever either. But God graciously can take away all your sins, all the worst that you've done if you turn to his son. And for those who have already taken refuge and are taking refuge in him, know that you're blessed. Continue to bow before the Son, acknowledge him as king, live life on his terms. It's the only way to be wise. It is the only way to be blessed. It is the only way to prosper and to have true success. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these words that we read in Psalm 2, they're tough. They're hard. They have a hard edge. There are many who like to think of you as love and don't want to hear about your wrath. They don't want to hear about judgment or anything like that. And that's, I guess, part of our human nature is we just run to comfort. We run to ease. And yet, we also run away from you. And you're calling us back to yourself. And you sent your son to seek and to save the lost, to give his life as a ransom, to save his people from their sins. And I pray, Father, that all who are here today and all who are listening and watching, all who may ever listen and watch, would turn to Jesus. And we pray that for our loved ones, whether they're family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, acquaintances, people we used to know, people will meet someday in the near future. We pray that all these people would trust in the Son, of your Son, that they would kiss him, bow before him, take refuge in him. We pray that you would open up eyes to see the truth, that you would revive cold hearts, bring them out of darkness and into light. And I pray for those of us who claim to know the Son, that we indeed would bow before him and live life on his terms, that we would trust him alone for our right standing with you, that we would continue to trust him, our great shepherd, as we walk through this life, even the dark times, those valleys of the shadow of death. We promise that those who follow him and trust in him will see him in the land of the living, and that will be a glorious day. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus. Thank you for coming and laying down your life. And we pray that when you return to earth, you will find us faithful. We pray this in your great name, Jesus. Amen.